So open up to Daniel chapter 4. So we're going to pick up where we left off here in Daniel, and we're in chapter 4. And a quick few things to review. King Nebuchadnezzar, called by God to bring judgment upon his people and to bring them into captivity into Babylon. A more wicked nation than the nation of Judah was used by God to bring his judgment upon his people. But because of his promises to the forefathers, the scriptures say that he had mercy on Judah and promised that they would come back into the land. And so Jeremiah said they would be there for 70 years and then come back into the land. So Daniel was taken in the beginning, and Nebuchadnezzar had this troubling dream about the statue. And remember, Daniel interpreted him as the head of gold in this statue, and then he would be replaced by an inferior kingdom, and after that, another kingdom and another kingdom. And then this mysterious foreshadowing, really, of what is going to happen at the end of the age when the Messiah sets up his kingdom on the earth and destroys all the kingdoms of man. Well, he went ahead and made an image that was, the whole thing was gold. And that was, many people believe that was Nebuchadnezzar's way of saying, I'm not going anywhere. My kingdom's going to last forever. And so Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego would not bow down to the image. So they got cast into the fiery furnace like he had threatened. And one like the Son of God shows up. They don't even have the smell of smoke. They get out of the fire at his command. And he repents, right? And so in chapter 2, verses 46 through 49, we saw the humility of Nebuchadnezzar before God, and God received the glory for those men just being submitted to the king and getting in the fire and not fighting the command and all of that and staying until they were called out. And so, I'm sorry, that was chapter 2 was the dream. Daniel interpreted the dream, and it showed his humility and his recognition of the Lord. But then sets up the statue, and we see it again in chapter 3, verses 28 through 30, this confession from Nebuchadnezzar, giving glory to God. The Lord is set apart from all other gods and all ideas of God. Nebuchadnezzar exalts the Hebrews' God by name, the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And God does associate himself with his people. This is, you know, that's honoring to God to associate himself with his people. And so we're going to pick it up right there. After this happens, chapter 4 is basically a testimony from Nebuchadnezzar. Real quick, I want to make a note. Back in chapter 2, verse 4, where it says, then the Chaldeans spoke to the king in Aramaic, saying, O king, live forever. Tell your servants the dream, and we will give the interpretation. The language changes right there in the middle of that verse from Hebrew to Aramaic. And it continues in Aramaic all the way through chapter 7. Now, I neglected to tell you that, but it appears that as this was written, they left this section in Aramaic, probably because it was dealing with Babylon and the king and the next king and Daniel's interpretations to them and all of that. So that Aramaic continues through chapter 7. And then, and probably the reason it's all in Aramaic is because Daniel wouldn't want to have to go from Aramaic back to Hebrew to Aramaic to Hebrew. But then in chapter 8, he goes back to Hebrew. And the rest of the book is written in Hebrew, which is all the prophecies from chapter 8 on involving Israel as well. So I don't know that we know exactly why that is, but that's a good assessment, I think. So now this, again, is in Aramaic, And it starts, it's Nebuchadnezzar the king, chapter 4, verse 1, to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. So who's speaking? Nebuchadnezzar. How great are his, I'm sorry, verse 2, I thought it good to declare the signs and wonders that the Most High God has worked for me. How great are your signs, are his signs, and how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation. So just right there, we realize God has done a work in Nebuchadnezzar's life. This is what we talked about. He's a great study for this. Think of the things that God's already done in his life before we read this story, and he was still kind of pushing against submitting to God in all these things. The fiery furnace, the dream from Daniel, God showing him the future. All of that revelation, he continued to be resistant towards the Lord to some degree or another. And so in this introduction to what this story is that he's going to share, it's his confession. He's confessing that it's the Most High God that reigns. So we see humility in that. Now the rest of the chapter is his testimony. It's a short autobiography from his perspective. And so in these first three verses, though, this introduction, the most holy, most high God, he's the God of gods and Lord of kings, he said in chapter 2. But this is his testimony of his experience with God, his understanding of God. He recognizes that the Most High God has an everlasting kingdom, which would mean he's now recognizing that he's to be submitted to that authority of God. And he says here, I thought it good to declare. So he's giving us the short version of what took place to him. So Nebuchadnezzar wants to evangelize about the truth of God's glory, revealing his own humility and the grace of God, giving glory to God. And we'll see that all the way through this chapter. By the way, this is his testimony of what God did in his life. You have a testimony of what God has done in your life. And I encourage you to have a couple different versions of what God's done in your life. Now, who raise your hand if you've shared your testimony with people before, like verbally out loud to people, shared your testimony. Some of us maybe have not had that opportunity. I think it's a really good idea to find someone, even if it's just someone else in our church, and say, hey, can I just share my story with you? Just to make sure that you got it all out, because there's a power in your testimony that I can't share with you. I can say, hey, you need to go talk to Linda Selby about what God has revealed to her in her life. She's got an incredible story. I can give you hints of what God's done in Linda's life, but what you need to hear is Linda tell you what God's done in Linda's life. And what people need to hear is what God's done in your life. So there's a few elements to a testimony. There's the bad news and the good news. The bad news, who I was, maybe what I did. The good news, who God is and what he did. And then how I was affected by that, how I was converted, my response of faith. And then who I am now and what God's doing now in my life. Those three elements. I used to be this person. And then I heard about what God did for me. And I confessed him as my Lord and Savior. And now he's doing this in my life. So you can have a long version and you can have of your testimony, and you can have a short version, and then you can have an even shorter version. So there's a few things to think about. You're in an elevator. Someone sees that you're wearing a shirt with a cross on it. you've got 8 floors before they get out of the elevator. What's that cross about? Ding. You've got only a few seconds left. Have the shortest of short version. I was a sinner. God found me. I'm saved. You can be saved, right? Would you have the strength to share it, the confidence in that moment? Well, I hope so. I've failed miserably a couple times. I remember when we first started the church, I think I've shared this story a lot. We lived in Windsor, but the church was in Healdsburg, so I would go shop in Healdsburg to get groceries, so I'd run into people more in Healdsburg. And I had this day glow cross on my shirt that literally would glow in the dark at night. It was just this bright thing. And I'm checking out a few groceries, and the checker said, "What's that?" And I said, "What?" And I looked down, and I realized I was wearing my cross shirt. I went, "Oh, we started a church." And I grabbed my groceries, and I left. It's like, "Oh, she'll get saved for sure, Chris. Good job." You know, I just panicked in that moment. What's hilarious is that whole day I've been praying, like every day back then especially, was, "Lord, open a door for me to share you." Then he opened the door. It caught me off guard. I got freaked out and said, "Church, pastor, bye," and left. Be ready. Be ready to share your story. Rehearse a very short version if need be. But then have your story that you can share. It's powerful. We don't need to defend God. Right? The tendency is to make us think, "Oh, I can't share with anybody because I don't know the scriptures well enough. I don't know what to say. What happens if they ask me a question and then I fumble or I give them the wrong answer? Pastor, what would happen?" How about this? 1 Peter 3, I'm going to read to you verses 15 and 16. "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready," listen, "not to defend God, to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you." Now that's what sharing your testimony is. "Why are you so happy?" "Well, I have life in Christ." There's your defense. "For what?" "Well, how do you know it's true?" "All I know is that God has saved me." There's plenty of stories of brilliant people that have been floored by that simple testimony. "Is all I know is that God loves me and has forgiven me of my sins." Blows people's mind because it's true, for one. Secondly, they can see the Lord in our lives, though they might not admit it or even recognize it, but it's there, the witness of Christ. And then, here's my thing. I think the Spirit of God lingers in their lives when you share Christ with people. Someone meets you, you tell them about life in Christ and your salvation, then you leave, they leave, and Jesus goes in both directions, with you and with them. And he lingers, giving them opportunities to respond to your story. "When I gave my life to Christ, I was 17. God, that seems so long ago. I was 17. I gave my life to Christ. And the first picture in my head was the one black student at our high school who was a believer that had graduated the year before. Albert was his name. He used to share Jesus with me all the time. And I would blow him off. I'd just blow him off. "Oh, no, no, no. I'm into something much more spiritual than your Christianity and all that." Gave my life to Christ. The first person I saw in my mind was Albert. And the Lord said, "It was me in Albert that you were rejecting." I saw Jesus in his eyes in that moment. And I realized it was you I was saying no to. And you know what Albert would tell me over and over? That Jesus loved me and wanted to save me. Powerful. Our testimonies are powerful. And the fruit in your life contains the seed of the gospel that God would want us to share with others. So this is his introduction. That's the hint that God has gotten a hold of Nebuchadnezzar's life. Verse 4, "I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at rest in my house and flourishing in my palace." So this is now first person. All of this is first person. I saw a dream which made me afraid, and the thoughts on my bed and the visions of my head troubled me. Verse 6, therefore I issued a decree to bring in all the wise men of Babylon before me, that they might make known to me the interpretation of the dream. Pause. Haven't we already been here before? Didn't he have another troubling dream? And he told them, I'm not going to even tell you my dream because I think you're fooling me with these interpretations. And Daniel was the one that told him his dream and the interpretation. Why wouldn't he have just said, get me Daniel? Anyway, how quickly people forget, right? Then the magicians, verse 7, the astrologers, the Chaldeans, and the soothsayers came in, and I told them the dream, but they did not make known to me its interpretation. But at last Daniel came before me. His name is Belteshazzar, according to the name of my God. In him is the spirit of the holy God. And I told the dream before him, saying, Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, because I know that the spirit of the holy God is in you and no secret troubles you, explain to me the visions of my dream that I have seen and its interpretation. These are the visions of my head while on my bed. I was looking, and behold, a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. The tree grew and became strong. Its height reached to the heavens, and it could be seen to the ends of all the earth. Its leaves were lovely, its fruit abundant, and in it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it. The birds of the heavens dwelt in its branches, and all flesh was fed from it. I saw in the visions of my head while on my bed, and there was a watcher, interesting, a holy one coming down from heaven, and he cried aloud and said thus. Now he's quoting this watcher, he calls it a holy one. Chop down the tree and cut off its branches, strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the beasts get out from under it and the birds from its branches. Nevertheless, leave the stump and roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze in the tender grass of the field. Let it be wet with the dew of heaven, and let him graze with the beasts on the grass of the earth. And let his heart be changed from that of a man. Let him be given the heart of a beast, and let seven times, years pass over him. And this decision is by the decree of the watchers, and the sentence by the word of the holy ones, in order that the living may know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men. Most High rules in the kingdom of men, gives it to whomever he will, and sets over it the lowest of men. This dream I, King Nebuchadnezzar, have seen. Now you, Belteshazzar, declare its interpretation, since all the wise men of my kingdom are not able to make known to me the interpretation, but you are able, for the Spirit of the Holy God is in you. And so he's given this dream. By the way, Daniel, his name means God is judge, but he's given a different name by Nebuchadnezzar, Bel's prince. And so he says that in verse 8, if you noticed, he says, I named him Belteshazzar after my God. Now, this is his testimony. So he's just laying it out straight. This is what I did. I took this man, changed his name to represent my God, even though his name represents his God, is God the judge, right? And so in a sense here, he's confessing his pride and his blind disregard for the one true living God. Again, that's that first element of a testimony. This is what I used to do. He recognizes that it's the spirit of the holy God that lives in Daniel, and that he remembers that it's the God of Daniel that is holy. He's the holy God. He's set apart from others and other ideas of God. And so he's acknowledging God. This idea here in verse 13, 17, we're going to see it again in 23, is that he calls these holy ones watchers. What that term means is basically to be awake. Like if you were awake all night long, you would be a watcher. So someone who's on the wall watching out over a city at night would be a watcher, right? And so one who watches over the souls of men is kind of the idea. We would translate that as angels or messengers, the idea of watching over us. But it contains this idea in Babylonian thought of the ones that would watch over the holy sites in their religious worship. So they'd have a site where there'd be a place where they would go to worship their gods. And they believed that there was watchers, spiritual holy ones, that would watch over and protect those places. That's probably mixed in here. So in verse 19 now, it changes the tense to third person, I believe, is the way to say it. It goes from first person to third person, probably because this is verbatim how this story was told. Thus, it was recorded here in Aramaic. So verse 19, then Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, was astonished for a time, and his thoughts troubled him. So the king spoke and said, Belteshazzar, do not let the dream or its interpretation trouble you. And Belteshazzar answered and said, my lord, may the dream concern those who hate you, and its interpretation concern your enemies. This is just wisdom. He knows he has bad news for Nebuchadnezzar in this dream, so he's kind of setting the stage like, I wish this was for your enemies. I have nothing against you personally, is what he's trying to communicate here. The tree that you saw, verse 20, which grew and became strong, whose height reached to the heavens, and which could be seen by all the earth, whose leaves were lovely and its fruit abundant, in which was food for all, under which the beasts of the field dwelt, and in whose branches the birds of the heaven had their home. It is you, O king, who have grown and become strong, for your greatness has grown and reaches to the heavens, and your dominion to the end of the earth. And inasmuch, again, we get the word watcher here. Inasmuch as the king saw a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven and saying, chop down the tree and destroy it, but leave its stump and roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze in the tender grass of the field. Let it be wet with the dew of heaven, and let him graze with the beasts of the field till seven times pass over him. This is the interpretation, O king. And this is the decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord the king. So I want you to notice here, he's saying, okay, you're saying it was a watcher, it was a holy one that appeared. I'm telling you this was a decree from my God, the Most High God. That's where the authority rests here. And then verse 25, they shall drive you from men. Your dwelling will be with the beasts of the field, and like, or they shall make you eat grass like oxen. They shall wet you with the dew of heaven, and seven times shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he wishes. And inasmuch as they gave the command to leave the stump and the roots of the tree, your kingdom shall be assured to you after you have come to know that heaven rules, or the God of heaven rules. Therefore, O king, let my advice be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by being righteous, and your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor. Perhaps there may be a lengthening of your prosperity. So he gives the interpretation. It's pretty easy to see what his interpretation represents in the dream. The dream, the tree is Nebuchadnezzar. He's going to be humbled by God to where he's like a wild beast for 7 years until he comes to acknowledge that the holy God reigns, right? That's the interpretation of the dream. Then he gives his counsel in verse 27. My advice to you is that you repent of your sins. Isn't that great? Here's what you should do, King, in light of this. Not you can keep it from happening, but you should repent right here and now. And recognizing that God is merciful, he says, repent, that's to break off your sins and be righteous. Live what you know to be right in your heart. Isn't that interesting? He doesn't have to explain to him what that is. He just says, live a righteous life. And then he says to put away your iniquities, which is oppressing the poor. He says, put away your iniquities and show mercy to the poor. So the fact that he was being unrighteous in his judgment over others, Daniel addresses. Now, Daniel knew Nebuchadnezzar. He was in the kingdom, right, helping alongside of Nebuchadnezzar. So he saw the way he reigned. So he's saying, as a man, repent, and as a king, repent. Who knows? Maybe God will extend your reign a little longer. So God is merciful. James 2 says this, that mercy is shown to those who show mercy, and mercy triumphs over judgment. God does relent. He does show mercy. Remember we talked about this with Moses and Israel. Israel sinned. God says, I'm going to judge them, Moses. You come over here. I'm going to give you a new people. And Moses intercedes. We talked about that. And he said, God, if you're going to cut them off, cut me off. Have mercy on them, Lord. And God says, okay, at your word, very wonderful insight into prayer, at your word, I will show them mercy. Isn't that incredible? God is merciful. We want to petition him based on what we know to be true about him. Jonah and Nineveh. Jonah didn't want to go to Nineveh. Why? Because he knew that if they were warned about God's judgment, they might repent. And if they repented, God might have mercy on them. So I'm going to go the other way. And when he finally gets God gets his attention with the fish, right, for 3 days and three nights. Okay, I'll go. He goes, and what's his message? You guys should repent so God should show you mercy. No, his message is this. In 40 days, you're all toasted by the judgment of God. That's your message. Then they repented anyway at a not-so-friend-loving sermon. And God showed them mercy. And Jonah was angry. God is merciful. He is. We want to come to him based on that. So here's what we want to remember. God reveals our need for him to us to stir up our faith as he reveals that his mercy is also available to us. You see, repentance and faith go hand in hand. They're almost inseparable. If you say you believe in God, but you're not going to repent and turn to him, then you don't believe in God, not the saving faith in your Savior. James even says it this way, you believe that there's one God. Well, that's wonderful. Even the demons believe that, and they tremble, right? So placing our faith in God really is what repentance is all about, is responding to God in faith. People get tripped up on that, by the way, a little side note, because they say, you know, we're not saved by works, and so they include repentance as a work. But repentance, if you think about it for a minute, is an act of faith, right? God says, that's a sin, I'm going to agree with him and repent of it. That's me believing God's word concerning that thing, so that I would repent as an act of faith. So that's what James' whole point is in his epistle. So verse 28, all this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. Here's what's crazy. He got the dream, he got the interpretation of the dream, and then it all happened for realsies, right? It all happens after 1 year, which is just enough time to forget and explain away what God had revealed to him. And by the way, it's very common. God reveals himself to someone, saves their life out of the pit, does a miracle in their life, heals their marriage, or whatever it is that they came to God about so desperately. And then when the desperation is gone, the emergency is over, they just say, yeah, I don't know if I believe. Because there's no more emergency. It happens all the time. Verse 28, all this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar, and at the end of the 12 months, he was walking about the royal palace of Babylon. So 1 year later, the king spoke, saying, is not this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for my honor, for the honor of my majesty? And while the word was still in the king's mouth, a voice fell from heaven. King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you, and they shall drive you from men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. They shall make you eat grass like oxen, and seven times shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he chooses. And that very hour the word was fulfilled concerning Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from men and ate grass like oxen. His body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. So all the revelation that he had previously had, so the dream being interpreted, the fiery trial with the three Hebrew kids, right? They survive it. He's humbled by that before God. He's given the interpretation of this dream, and he recognizes that it's the Lord that's speaking to him. All of that, guess what survived? Pride. His pride survived it all. What conquers his pride? God conquers his pride in judgment and humility. We're going to see that even said. He recognizes that at the end of the chapter here. So there's this voice from heaven in verse 31, once again, showing Nebuchadnezzar that there's a greater authority over him. And by the way, I don't have any evidence of this, but it seems like Daniel has authority in the kingdom here with Nebuchadnezzar. He's the head of all the magicians. There must have been some kind of consultation between him and the king at times. I'm guessing that he alerted the officials of what was going to happen and set up some kind of protection for Nebuchadnezzar. The reason why is in the kingdoms of men, when you see a weakness in a president or a king or someone in authority, they are immediately attacked by their opposition. And if Nebuchadnezzar loses his mind here like we see, opposition would come in probably violently and try to take over. So I'm sure that Daniel gave counsel to those that were needed to protect the king until the whole dream and vision came to pass and the restoration was restored as the dream promised. It's obvious that Daniel prayed for Nebuchadnezzar. And that might be why Nebuchadnezzar wanted to write this out as a testimony to set the record straight. You know, when we became a nation, 1776, who was the king in England? Well, the tyrant King George, of course, right? King George III. King George III. He reigned for 60 years over Britain and Ireland, from 1760 to 1820. About 30 years into that reign, the last 30 years of his life, he began to suffer mental illness symptoms. It could have been something called porphyria, which had some symptoms that he apparently had, but definitely something like a bipolar disorder, some kind of schizophrenia, something with symptoms of insanity, so that it became impossible for him to lead. And they tried to kind of keep that from the public eye. But eventually, the last about 9 years of his reign before he passed away, his son had to come in as the regent and reign in his place. There's another thing called clinical lycanthropy, I believe is how you call it. It's called werewolf syndrome. It's a very rare mental delusion that someone believes they've been transformed into some kind of an animal, and they begin to portray the traits of that animal, thinking that they've become a beast. So what happens here is something even of greater evidence, right? Everything about him becomes animalistic. He starts eating grass and walking on all fours. He gets hair like feathers. I mean, it's just this incredible transformation, whether it was a bipolar or schizophrenic experience as well, I have no idea. But verse 34, at the end of the time, this goes back to first person now. Remember, this is Nebuchadnezzar's story that he's telling, so he goes back to first person. At the end of the time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my understanding returned to me. And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my honor and splendor returned to me. My counselors and nobles resorted to me. I was restored to my kingdom, and excellent majesty was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all of whose works are true. Look at this description. All of whose works are truth. Sorry, and his ways, justice, and those who walk in pride, he is able to put down. Now, I'd say we're going to see Nebuchadnezzar in heaven, right? I mean, this guy has come to God. Beautiful, beautiful transformation here. Acknowledging the Most High God, the King of heaven. He says he's the God of truth and righteousness here. All of his works are truth. That means works of truth, acts based on truth, expressing truth. And then he says all of his ways are justice, the ways of justice, meaning his righteous dealings with others. So he's recognizing that God is the King of all, and he's a righteous king. All of his dealings with other people are perfect. Now, what he just did to Nebuchadnezzar is what's bringing this response. So he's realizing, I was a proud man. I thought I was the one that had gotten all the wonderful blessings in my life. And God completely brought me to my knees and taught me that that was a lie, that God is the one in charge, not me. God broke a man's pride right there. Just a little reminder. You might know someone that is fighting the faith. They're fighting, submitting to God. They say things to you like, that's good for you, but not for me. You know, I love that. I always want to say, you mean the peace and the joy that you see in my life? Yeah, you wouldn't want that, would you? You know, but you know, it's really amazing how God continues to work with us, and he continues to work with those that you're praying for, by the way. So that was Nebuchadnezzar's short testimony, very short testimony. Here's an even shorter one. Nebuchadnezzar was prosperous and proud, quick to forget his own personal revelation from God. He said, I thought I was the king of the world and didn't have to submit to God. God humbled Nebuchadnezzar to save him. Nebuchadnezzar's part was to be humbled and believe. God showed me I was wrong. He showed me his mercy and saved me. And after repentance and faith, Nebuchadnezzar gave glory to God, saying, now I give all the glory to God. Isn't that a simple testimony? I used to be a proud man thinking I was the king of the world. And I realized that's a lie. God is. And I believe that. And now I submit to him. Beautiful testimony. So you have a testimony, believer, I'm telling you, share it, practice it. You can grab me and say, Pastor Chris, can I practice to you? I'm kind of embarrassed to do it in front of anybody else. I will sit and let you share your story with me, and I would love every bit of it. So pray about it. Now, here's another thing. Who are you praying for that they would come to Christ? Keep praying, because God's doing a work that you probably have no idea what he's doing, but he's doing the work. Nebuchadnezzar, the most unlikely character to be saved. Daniel came to him in a tender, truthful, and loving spirit, and he came to God. It's a beautiful, encouraging testimony. Lastly, before we go, Babylon is totally judged by God. The Medes and the Persians come in almost unnoticed, we're going to see in the coming chapter, and they take over, entering Babylon. They enter through the water that's under the gates of the city. They cut off the water and get in underneath the gates because that was their water source. And so they take over the city to where people, the testimony of those that lived there was they didn't know that they had been taken over by the Medes and that later the Medes and the Persians together because it went unnoticed. So Babylon was used by God to judge Israel, but they went too far. Here's a few verses. I'm just going to, if you want to write them down, you can. We're not going to turn there. Isaiah 47, verses 5 through 7, basically says, I used Nebuchadnezzar, Babylon, to judge my people. I was angry with my people. But he says to Nebuchadnezzar, you showed them no mercy, even to the elderly, so I have judged you. In Jeremiah 50, verses 10 and 11, I used you to plunder my people, but I've now plundered you because you were glad, because you rejoiced, you destroyers of my heritage. So the fact that they went too far, God held that up in judgment against them. Later on in that chapter, Jeremiah 50, 17 and 18, this is the Nebuchadnezzar. He says, this Nebuchadnezzar, I'm going to judge this king of Babylon. And so that was the next king, Belshazzar, that was judged that we'll read next week. Jeremiah 51, 24 says, I will repay Babylon and all the inhabitants of Chaldea for all the evil they have done in Zion in your sight, says the Lord. Here's some prophecies concerning the complete destruction of Babylon, which seem to still be future. Again, if you're taking notes, Isaiah 13, verses 17 through 22 says that they will be taken over by the Medes, and in the end, it will be like Sodom and Gomorrah. Well, Sodom and Gomorrah was fire and brimstone upon them. So that didn't happen yet. So in some of these passages, we see that it's prophesied way ahead of time that the Medes would take over Babylon, which happens here. But we haven't seen that completely fulfilled. In Revelation chapter 17 and 18, a future Babylon is associated with the kingdom of the Antichrist, and we are told to come out from among her. Interesting. Isaiah 14, the king of Babylon, is a type of Satan and the Antichrist. So even though Nebuchadnezzar comes to faith in God, his life is turned, still judgment is going to fall upon Babylon, even prophetically as a type at the end of the age. Are there any questions on this before we close?
Did he turn back from being a man? It doesn't say how he turned back to being a human from being.
Yeah, he just came into his right mind. Yeah, that, just what we read is what we have. Yeah, that's the testimony. His sanity returned to him. I'm assuming he shaved. and brushed his teeth, we'll say. What was that?
I believe after turning to God.
Yeah, right. Yeah. He acknowledged the Most High. And that was, remember, in the dream that he had, it's like the angel said, this is going to happen to you until you acknowledge that the Most High reigns over all. And his testimony at the end of it all is, the Most High reigns over all. Yeah, and you know, Jonah, back on Jonah, in the whale, hardened heart against the Lord. In the whale, he says, okay, okay, you know, I get it. And he just confesses the Lord. Then the Lord spits him up on land and he has to get to Nineveh and do his ministry there. But he was in the whale before he repented. You know, the storm because of me, because I'm going the other way. God wants me to go to Nineveh. I don't want to go to Nineveh. Just throw me overboard. He's not repenting. He doesn't want to see the Ninevites saved.
Didn't he pout under the tree after it was all?
Oh, yeah. And he, you know, he's humble because that's how he ends his book, with him pouting, going, no fair. God doesn't work. Well, Father, thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, that we have a testimony like this way back then. When an enemy of your people, you got a hold of his heart through a continued work for years, Lord, you worked in his life. And so we pray that you would give us the faith to continue to lift up those that are on our hearts that we want to see come to know you. And with this dark day, Lord, in our nation, I pray, Lord, I know this, if Charlie could pray right now, he would pray that his being taken would be used by you to bring others to come to know you. And we pray, Lord, that you would conquer all the darkness and all the evil in our nation. Pour out your spirit. Save many Nebuchadnezzars. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.